Amen. Take your Bible, and I'll have you just turn to the scripture right now. It's Second Kings chapter 13, and we'll get to that in a minute. I have a table in the back. I've got some pictures back there of my pretty wife, but she's not with me today. But we hand out these little prayer cards so that we can get you to pray for us, and we really need your prayers. She doesn't travel with me much anymore, but for years we lived in travel trailers and traveled from church to church. And back in those days when we did that, we were always in cold climate. We didn't live in Florida in those days. We lived mostly in Colorado. Most of our adult lives we lived in Colorado. And I preached all over the state of Colorado. I grew up in Nebraska. My wife grew up in Minnesota, southwestern Minnesota. And we met in Omaha, Nebraska at a Mennonite Bible college. My wife was a Mennonite. I never was a Mennonite, but I went to a Mennonite college, so I know about them. At any rate, this week, I love your theme, Pressing On. And the pastor told me about that in advance, so I began thinking along those lines. And in fact, when he mentioned it to me on the phone, I felt right away that I knew what direction I would go. And I plan to preach a series of messages, beginning this morning and culminating on Wednesday night, a series of messages that are all tied to this same passage of scripture in 2 Kings chapter 13. Now, this week, of course, I mentioned about my wife and the picture and all that, but, this week is, we're leading up to Valentine's Day, right? And, typically, for an evangelist, evangelists kind of go from one event to another, right? I was sort of bemoaning the fact that I had no meetings one time when I was a young evangelist in Denver, and I was at church, and it was a large church, and we had five evangelists that worked out of that church. They had this big gun evangelist, Dr. Tom Williams, and he had a big motor home that he traveled in and everything, and I was the pea shooter evangelist that traveled in a Volkswagen. But anyhow, I was sort of bemoaning the fact that I had no meetings during the Christmas season, and he looked at me and he said, "Man, don't you know nobody gets saved from the 1st of December until Valentine's Day?" In other words, churches just don't have revival meetings for during those times. But thank God, I have been pretty busy most of my life in various kinds of events. My wife and I started out singing together, and in fact, the very first night that we had a conversation, my first question to her was, "Do you play the piano?" And she said, "Who wants to know?" I guess I've always kind of liked the smart aleck, so that was it. I fell right then. I said to her, "Well, I want to practice in the music hall, and I'm just looking for somebody to play the piano." And of course, I can't help it that I was trying to pick out the prettiest one. You know, I mean, that was just the way it was. You know, so she went with me, and we practiced in the music hall that night. And I went back to my room that night and wrote a letter to my parents and said, "I think I've found the one. How about that?" And that's been a long time ago. Well, so we've gone to a lot of banquets. We've done a lot of banquets, singing for banquets, and especially like Valentine banquets. And so, you know, you have to be ready for events like that. And I learned pretty early on that you better have some attention getters. And some people call me the ditty preacher because I try to have plenty of ditties. And at Valentine's Day, I usually pull out this one. The girl of my, by the way, I did not write this poem, okay? I did not write this poem. If you understand that I did not write this poem, would you raise your hand? If you don't raise your hand, I don't quote the poem. Brother Bob, thank you. Eric, I didn't see your hand. Very good. Okay, good, good. I did not write this poem, but it goes like this. The girl of my dreams is the ugliest of all the girls at school. A homely thing with no brains at all. She earns much ridicule. Now, some of the guys make fun of my gal, but my love they'll never spoil. For deep inside in my heart, I know her dad owns Standard Oil. It's an old poem. There's not even a Standard Oil anymore, but I can't figure out how to fit Amoco into that, right? So we go to these banquets and usually Valentine's Day time, I get a chance to give my little poem about at banquets where the table's long, the end at which I sit is wrong. For that's the end that salt and pepper avoid me as they would a leper. Likewise, butter, sugar, cream, whose dishes in the distance gleam. Once I ranted, once I muttered, now I eat my bread unbuttered, meat unseasoned, and I drink coffee just as black as ink. People praise my Spartan diet, but I, a weakling, just keep quiet. Well, I know you're about ready to read that passage of Scripture, and I wanted to tell you all this stuff about a Valentine banquet because I want to introduce my message by telling you a story about the fact that I went to speak for a Valentine banquet. It was an evangelistic Valentine banquet I think it was Murdo, South Dakota. It was somewhere in South Dakota anyway. And this many years ago. And they had planned the thing to be an evangelistic event, and they'd gone out into the community and invited a lot of people to come and attend this banquet. And so there were people there that had never attended this church, and probably some who had never really been in church much at all. And some of the people came in from out in the ranch country, and that night I gave some of my silly songs and ditties, and I don't remember what I preached, but I tried to preach the gospel to help people understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the price of our sins, was buried and rose again, and that if we put our trust in Him, we can be saved, we can be forgiven of our sins, we can be born again. So I tried to preach a message about the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us at the Valentine banquet. At the end of the Valentine banquet, I gave an invitation, and there was a couple that responded to the invitation, and they both got saved that night. And some of the people who were visiting, who had never been inside the church, were taking kind of a little tour around the building. Banquet was held in the basement of the church. And so these people were kind of touring the upstairs and seeing the auditorium and that area of the church. And so I came walking around because after I had talked to the other couple, I wanted to follow up because there was another couple that had raised their hands, but they did not respond to the invitation. And so I wanted to see if I could initiate a conversation with them. And I ended up talking with the man, and his wife just seemed to not want to talk, and she kind of hung back. And so I spent most of my time talking to this man, and in a little while, I focused in on his need of Christ and the fact that he had raised his hand to respond about the invitation, and in a few minutes, he trusted Christ as his Savior. Then I asked him, do you think your wife would be interested in talking about this? And she wasn't. And so we had to just let it go, and I said, hey, I hope you can come back this week, because I was going to be preaching there all that week. And they never did come back. But I think it was about Tuesday of that week, there was a cowboy named Larry. Larry and I went out into the ranch country, and we visited in the home of this couple that had come, and the man had trusted Christ. We visited in their home, and I sat across the table from this lady whose name was Wanda. Her husband sat at the end of the table. Larry sat on the same side of the table with me. And we just chit-chatted about the ranch and chit-chatted about a lot of different things. And then I began to initiate the conversation and ask them some questions about the Lord. I said to Wanda, I don't want to make you uncomfortable or anything, and thank you for inviting us into your home, but I want to ask you this. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today that you'd be going to heaven, or would you have some doubt? And she indicated to me that she would have some doubt. I said, would you mind if I would just show you some verses in the Bible about that? And she said it was okay. She seemed a lot more comfortable in her own home than she had been at the church. And so I took her through several verses of Scripture, and it seemed that she understood everything and didn't seem to have any intellectual response of a negative response to the message that I was giving. And I went through basically four things: that we're all sinners, and that because we're sinners, we deserve God's judgment. Ultimately, we deserve to go to hell. All of us do, really. The only one who ever lived who didn't deserve to go to hell is Jesus. And then thirdly, that because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, he paid the price of our sins, and so now if we would only put our trust in him, we can be saved and we can be born again. I explained that in a lot more detail to this lady, Wanda, and she sat and listened to everything and seemed to have no rejection of any of those things. But when I came to the part where I said to her, Wanda, if Jesus would take you just the way you are, would you be willing to take him as your Savior right now and really mean it? She began to weep and she said, no. No, I can't do that. And I backed off a little bit. We discussed a little bit more, some other things. And eventually I came to this statement. I said to her, Wanda, you know, we're all made up of three parts. Human beings have a body. We have a soul. And we have a spirit. The spirit is that part of us that communicates with God. I don't have to tell you what our body is. We all know what our bodies are. Our soul is sort of made up probably of three parts, many people believe. And that those three parts are our intellect, our mind, our emotions, and our will. And I said, Wanda, you know, when I talked to you about all of these things, you didn't seem to have any negative response. You seemed to agree with everything the Bible said about your condition, about our condition before God. She said, yes. And I said, so I guess you don't have any intellectual problem with what I'm telling you. She said, no. I said, then I'm wondering about the emotional part. And I said, I couldn't help but notice that you began to weep as soon as I asked you that question. And I wondered why you were weeping, but the longer we've talked, I'm pretty sure that you're not weeping because you're angry with me. Oh, she said, no, I'm not angry. I said, I didn't think you were. I said, sometimes people do weep when they're angry, but I thought that maybe your emotional response could have been that you were angry, but I was pretty sure you were not. She said, no, I'm not angry. And I said, I don't think that your tears are because of an emotional response at all, of any kind. I said, I really think the problem is that third part that we all have, our body, our intellect, our emotion, and our will. And I said, Wanda, I think that probably it's just a matter of flipping the switch on your will. The will is that part of you that says, yes, I will, or no, I won't. And I said, I think that probably it's just a matter of you deciding that, yes, you will trust Jesus today. I can't make that decision for you. Your husband can't. Larry can't. But I said, you can make that decision. Would you mind if I would just have a moment and pray with you? And she said, okay. So we bowed our heads and I prayed a very short prayer. While our heads were bowed, I said, now Wanda, I don't want to put any pressure on you, but I do want to give you every opportunity to trust Jesus. And I said, if you know in your heart that it's really just a matter of flipping the switch and saying, yes, I will trust Jesus, would you just pray right now in your own words? You don't have to use any fancy words. Would you pray and call on Jesus and let him save you right now? And I said, if you'd like, I'll be glad to help you with the prayer. And I don't remember the details about that part of it, but that was the first time, to be honest with you, that I ever used that little speech about intellect, emotion, and will. But that day, that lady, Wanda, made that decision. She flipped the switch and she prayed and called on Jesus. I've never been back to that church, but over the years I have had several times that I've had conversations with that cowboy, Larry. And every time I've talked to him, I've asked him about Wanda and her husband. I've forgotten Wanda's husband's name, to be honest with you. I don't remember it. But every time I've talked to him, he said, oh yeah, they're in our church now. She got baptized a short time after she trusted Christ, and she's been serving the Lord in our church all these years. Well, I told you that story on purpose to try to say this. There is a significant moment in our lives. And that's what my message is about today in this passage in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13, I want to read this sort of obscure story. It's not very long, just a few verses. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Kings 13 and verse 14. And now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot! And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Father, I pray that you'd open these scriptures to us in these coming days. Help us to see ourselves and help us to see our need. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you 3 descriptions of this story this morning. I'll say more about this passage as we go through the week, but this morning I'd like to just give you 3 descriptions of this story. Do we have? Yes, we do have it up. The first thing that I want you to consider is that this is a sad story. It's a sad story. It really is. It's a sad story of a sinful king. Now, I know we didn't read about this in the passage, but if we were to read some other passages, we would find out that the story of King Joash is a sad story. He was a sinful king. The Bible tells us that he followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the king who established the northern kingdom and who pulled the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, away from the southern 2 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, which were focused on Jerusalem. He pulled them away and established a new capital city in the city of Samaria, which was in the northern part of the nation of Israel. Jeroboam was the one who had done that. The Bible again and again in various passages says of Jeroboam, that it describes him this way. It says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The reason it says that is because what Jeroboam did was, as soon as he became king, he realized that if he didn't do something about it, the northern kingdom, those northern 10 tribes, would become nostalgic and they'd begin to want to go back to Jerusalem and go back to the feast days. They'd begin to want to go back to Shiloh. They'd want to begin to go back and hear the prophets of God that came out of the southern kingdom. And if that happened, he knew that eventually he would lose his kingdom. So he thought, the only thing that binds the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom is our religious interests and the things that we have in common as far as our religion. And so he established a new religion. In the town of Bethel, what a travesty, the name Bethel means house of God. So really, in the place that is called the house of God, the place where God had met with Jacob, and it was a wonderful place in Israel, that place, in that very place, this man Jeroboam set up a golden calf for the people to worship, so that they would come away from worshiping the God of Israel and begin to worship these false idols, the golden calf. He set up two of them, one in Bethel and one in Dan, which is clear at the northern end of the 10 tribes. And by doing that, he made it more convenient for the people to be able to worship those golden calves than to go back to Jerusalem to the feast days and to be eventually reunited with the southern kingdom. Well, that was Jeroboam. And now this man that we're talking about today is one of the kings in the line of succession that followed Jeroboam. And the Bible tells us of just this man, this King Joash, that, and he sometimes, by the way, sometimes he's called Jehoash because the word, the first part of his name was named after Jehovah. And so sometimes they call him Joash, sometimes they call him Jehoash. But it's the same one, and if you study these passages, you'll find that this man also encouraged his people to worship those false images in Bethel and Dan. So it's a sad story. It's a sad story of a sinful king who led his people to be sinful. It's also a sad story because if we were to do a summary of his life, a quick summary of his life would reveal that he was a wicked man. Look back with me at verse 11. It's just a little bit before where we read. In 2 Kings 13 and verse 11 says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein." So this is a sad story. It's a sad story because this king was a sinful man. It's a sad story because this, if we were to talk about the summary of his life was really characterized by leading other people to do wrong and to turn away from God, the God of Israel, and to serve false gods. Let me just say this. You and I have perhaps 40 years in a lifetime, give or take a few, we have about 40 years to do whatever it is we're going to do. Most of us spend the first 20 years of our life trying to figure out what we're going to do, right? And from about 20 to 60, that's when we do it. And then after 60, we talk about what we did. At least that's what I do. So, we have about 40 years. I mean, you know, sometimes people work, they devote 45 years or 50 years to their career. I'm not saying that it's never more than 40 years. But I'm just saying, for the most part, most of us are going to spend about 40 years doing whatever God made us to do. Or we're going to spend about 40 years doing something else God didn't make us to do. We're going to have a lot of regrets if we do that. This man, Joash, is an example of a guy who took the wrong path. And this preacher named Elisha, this little story is tucked in here about this preacher Elisha who shows up, and he shows up to challenge this wicked king. And as we read there, the Bible says that Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. So the preacher was ill at this time. He was not well. And the Bible says that Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel." Now, what is he saying? Well, he's really talking about the fact that Elisha's predecessor, a man named Elijah never really died. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Flaming horses came, and Elisha actually saw this happen. And when he went up into the sky, he threw down his mantle, his garment, his outer garment. He threw down his mantle, and Elisha picked up that mantle and walked back to the Jordan River and smote the river and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And Elisha, in so doing, succeeded Elijah and became as great, and in some ways maybe greater than Elijah was. Now, Elisha is the guy that we're talking about with this King Joash. And he's now an old man himself, and now he's about ready to die. And the king comes to visit him, and he weeps. The Bible says he wept over his face. I mean, I guess the preacher was laying in bed, maybe. That's kind of the impression I get from the story. Maybe he's lying there in bed, and this preacher, this king comes and leans over him. The tears drop right onto the preacher's face, and he says, "Oh, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." What's he saying? He's saying, "Preacher, you're about to die, and I guess you're probably going to die like Elijah. You're going to leave us like Elijah did." And he's expecting that, because see, really, Elisha did many of the same miracles that Elijah did. And so he may have expected that a chariot was going to come down. It didn't happen that way for Elisha, but the king may have thought that that was going to happen. So he's referring to all of that. Now I say it's a sad story. Here's the tears. I could say to you this morning that probably if we were to take the time and if different ones of us would stand and tell it, we could tell a lot of sad stories. I know I could. Being in the ministry and being a pastor for some 20-some years, and being an evangelist for longer than that, and being a prison chaplain and working with prisoners in prison, I could tell you some sad stories. And perhaps we would even be moved to tears as we would talk about those things. I'd never forget that. I will tell you just one sad story, a piece of a sad story. When I was pastoring in Casper, Wyoming, the men of my church, we had a prayer breakfast on Saturday mornings quite often. And the men would get together and one week, there were, I don't know, maybe 20 men that showed up, and they had gotten together and bought me a new Bible. And they took this Bible, and in one of those blank pages in the front or the back, they had all signed their names and put a verse beside their name. I still have that Bible. It's not this Bible, but I still have that Bible. They signed their names. But when I think about that Bible, and when I think about that page, I always think about one name on that page. A young man who was, I guess, about 18 years old, who had graduated from the Christian school at the church there, who had gone away to Bible college, got kicked out of Bible college, would not behave himself, just did a lot of foolish things. This young man who, at that time, showed up for the prayer breakfast, but he certainly was still not really surrendered to the Lord. He signed his name, and under his name he wrote these words, "Future Pastor." I think he really meant it. I think he was being honest. That was sort of a rare commodity in his life for him to be honest. He was a pretty good liar. Stole the offering of the church one time, actually. I mean, right during the church service, he stole it. He and another guy stole the offering. And I mean, I could tell you some stories about this guy, okay? But he signs his name and puts under it, "Future Pastor." I could show it to you if I had the Bible here with me today. But the sad story is, he never got around to doing that. He's been dead and gone for a decade or more. He spent his entire life. He's probably the most intelligent young man that ever graduated from our Christian school. He probably had more potential than any of the young people that came through our youth group. But he never got started. He never took advantage of the significant moment when he could have made a decision and decided, "I'm going to turn my back on the old way and I'm going to turn around and I'm going to begin to serve the Lord." I think he really wanted to do it, and intellectually I think that's why he wrote that in that book, in that Bible. He didn't have to write that. Nobody else wrote things like that. I could show you other names on that page, young men who did become preachers. But he's the only one that wrote that, and he never got there. He missed his significant moment. Now I want to move to the second description of this story very quickly. And that is that this story is, I could describe by just saying, sentimental sobbing. Because I don't know whether you get that, but if you'll meditate on this passage, I think you'll see that when you consider the character of this king and how he lived his life before this and after this, his tears were nothing but sentimental sobs. His tears were not sincere. His tears were not tears of repentance. His tears were just sentiment expressed in front of this preacher, Elisha. Look with me at verse 14 again. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." So here's some sentimental sobbing. I think, honestly, when I read this, I think this is kind of like this king was... What he was doing was he was acting in his official capacity. He was the local dignitary who showed up at the deathbed of the famous preacher. No doubt about it, Elisha was the most famous preacher in Israel. And this king, who had often rebuked this preacher, or this king, I'm sorry, this preacher who had often rebuked this king, this preacher is now dying, and he shows up in his official capacity as king to lean over the preacher's face and weep. I guess I could liken it to perhaps if Billy Graham were to be on his deathbed. We all know Billy Graham is probably the most well-known preacher and highly respected preacher in our country for many years. He has acted in an official capacity and with many of our leaders and our officials. He's been sort of the counselor to many presidents. And now in his declining health, no doubt we will hear the news that Billy Graham is dying. This would be like a president or a senator showing up as a dignitary in an official capacity to lean over Billy Graham and say, "Oh, Billy, Jesus is coming, isn't he? Just like you always preached." Not that he really believed any of that. He's just saying it because that's what Billy said. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, I'm saying to you that this story is a sad story, but it's also just sentimental sobbing. It's dramatic and it's demonstrative, but it's not repentant. I think that he's role-playing. He's doing what he thinks would be expected of him. And that brings me to what I want to say about it here. Folks, in this meeting, in revival meetings, I guess you know, surely you know, a lot of churches don't have revival meetings anymore. I've been in numbers of churches that have told me very frankly, "We don't have revival meetings anymore." I've been in some larger churches of pretty good size. They might have me in to speak for one service or for a Sunday. They never have revival meetings. They've quit having revival meetings. And they'll tell you that it's because nobody comes. They've got a lot of reasons why that they'll tell you why they don't do these kind of meetings anymore. But I want to say to you, I want to commend you as a church today because you have taken the step of faith to wait upon God and see if God would send an awakening, a revival. I guess you all know, surely you know, I don't have one in my hip pocket. I didn't bring one in my suitcase. I wish I could. I wish I had something like that. I wish I could just type in something on my computer and say, you know, Gypsum, Colorado, you know, and hit the send button, and man, the revival's going to get there when I get there. I wish I could do that. Doesn't work that way. The pastor's already mentioned that we will have altar calls. I believe in altar calls. I don't think that it's just a tradition. There are many who do. I was in a Bible college and seminary library, and I was browsing through some of the master's degree theses that have been written by master's degree students. And there I found a book about that thick, 8.5 by 11 size, or 8 by 10, whatever size that is. And that book was written by a master's degree student, and his entire thesis was about what he called the modern invitational system. And I read the book because I was fascinated with what he had to say. And his position was that the invitation was not something that they did in Bible days. It's not something that's been handed down to us from the Bible. It started with Charles Finney back in the 1700s. And it's just something that happened in America. And it's just something that's been perpetuated, a tradition of revivalists and revival services, and evangelists do it. And there's nothing in the Bible that would support it. I will tell you, I'm not going to take time right now. If you want to talk to me privately, I'll show you. I believe it's very clear to me that the Scriptures do tell us that something like an altar call was given frequently in the Bible and in the New Testament as well. So, sentimental sobbing. I will tell you that I've been in meetings where I think that's what happened. Some people responded, they came forward, they knelt at the altar, they wept some tears, but apparently not much really happened in their hearts. I've been there. I'll tell you this, that when I was a kid, I used to go, there was the churches that I grew up in didn't really give altar calls very much. Once in a while you'd have one, but not very much. And so, I would go to some youth rallies. There were several churches that would get together, and about once a month they'd have youth rallies, especially during the winter months of the year. And I used to go to these youth rallies, and invariably back in those days, I'm talking about the 1950s and 1960s, back in those days they would give altar calls to come to the altar to these young people. And when we'd go to Bible camp, they would give altar calls. So I saw people respond to altar calls and invitations during situations like that. But Sunday after Sunday in church, I didn't see much of that. Well, one night I went forward at a meeting, and I will tell you that I didn't get any help. They didn't have us kneel there. They took us into a side room. And believe it or not, the people that were running the program that night gathered a bunch of us teenagers that came into that side room, and they tried to sign us up to take out a subscription for a youth magazine that they were selling. They never prayed with us. They just tried to get us to sign up for this magazine. I went forward that night because I felt like God really spoke to my heart and I really needed some help. I wasn't called to preach at that time. Maybe I was, but I didn't know it yet. I just know that, I didn't go forward because I was planning to be a preacher. No, I just went forward because I felt like God spoke to my heart and I needed to do business with God. But when I got there, I didn't get the help I needed. And as I walked out that night, I walked past several of the people from my church who were standing in a hallway just having a conversation. And I overheard a lady, a prominent lady, a lady that I highly respect and still do. But it breaks my heart to tell you what she said aloud to several other people as I walked by. She said, "I think some of our teenagers have alteritis. They go forward at every meeting." Well, I felt she's talking about me because I had gone forward several times. When I went home that night, I was mad. When I got home that night, I said, "I'll never go forward in a meeting again if That's what they call it, alteritis. I'll never do it. But thank God I didn't keep that vow. And I never went in any of those meetings again. A couple of years went by before I was at a youth retreat. And in this youth retreat, the evangelist gave impassioned pleas for young people to respond. Nobody did. I remember the last day of the retreat, I went out and I walked around the campground because I was under great conviction and the Holy Spirit was dealing with me about some things. And as I walked around the campground that afternoon, out there under the trees, I said, God, I told you that I would never go forward again. And all this retreat I've been watching, and I thought some of these kids would go forward, and none of them have. God, I said, if that preacher gives an invitation to come forward tonight, I'm going to go if nobody else does. And I did. And I was the only one. But it changed the whole direction of my life because I responded. It wasn't just sentimental sobbing. Let me move on quickly. Let me just say this. He talks about the chariot of Israel, and I told you that that probably has to do with Elijah's rapture. See, this king could talk the talk, and there are a lot of people who can talk the talk. There are some born-again Christians who talk the talk. You've probably heard this saying, and it is true. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. This guy could talk the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. He could make it sound good like he really knew all about it, but that's all it was. It was just talk. And listen, meetings like this are for people like that, to help people to come to a new level of commitment and responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you need to be walking the walk. If you are saved, you need to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be dedicated and serving Him with all your heart. Well, I think this king had nostalgia for the past, but no vision for today. And I'm afraid that that's often what happens in meetings that we have in churches. I never forget when I was a young evangelist, I was preaching a revival meeting in Cortez, Colorado. And back in those days, I was often billed as a youth evangelist. And, you know, I tried to stand on my head and gargle peanut butter while stacking BBs or something, you know, anything to get their attention. I jumped on the pulpit flat-footed. I'd often jump up and land right up here and stand up there and preach. And I don't do that stuff anymore. But anyway, I have content now. I hope. But anyway, the janitor was cleaning the church, and he came by and he saw the preacher's notes, and he saw out on the margin where the preacher had written, "Weak point, shout here." You know. Well, anyway, I was preaching in this church, and there were some young people that showed up several nights, and I found out afterwards. I talked to them, asked them their names and so on. And as I got acquainted with some of these kids, these teenagers, I found out that I think three or four of them were all children of another evangelist who lived in a house that was back to back next to the church. They weren't from this church. They actually went to another church, but they heard there was revival meeting, and so their dad encouraged them to come and hear me. He didn't know me, had never heard of me. But these kids said to me, "Would you come over and meet our dad? He'd like to meet you." And I said, "Sure." So I went to their house and I sat and visited with this evangelist. I don't remember a lot of what we talked about, but I will never forget one statement that old Southern Baptist evangelist said to me as I sat across the coffee table from him. I don't remember what I had asked him, but I had asked him some questions because I was the young preacher and he was a very experienced older preacher, and so I thought he could help me with some questions I had, and I don't remember what it was I asked him, but I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me, and he pointed toward the mountains, and he said, "Son, revival has never come over them hills." I think you know what we're talking about. We've all heard those stories about revivals in the Bible Belt, and when they go on for weeks and weeks and hundreds get saved. And I love those stories, and I'd love to see things like that happen, but let me say to you folks, if those kinds of things never happen here, that does not mean that we cannot have a bit of reviving here and now in our place. If we will only decide that we are willing to leave off with the sad stories and the sentimental sobbing and face up to the fact that perhaps this is the significant moment for me in my life. Well, what if it depends this week? What if it depends on your prayer life? What if it depends on your prospect list? I have at some times learned this from another old evangelist, but I have at some times challenged the church to write down names. And I often say something like this: we're looking for prospects this week. A prospect is somebody who gets saved, baptized, or joined the church the next time we talk to them. Of course, we don't know who those people are, do we? But maybe if we would begin to ask God and try to put together a list, and I'll tell you this, I really believe it is true that if you ask God to help you, you could probably come up with a list. Every believer in this room could come up with a list of some kind, of people that you're not sure they're saved, people that you think maybe they are saved, but you don't think they've been baptized in deep water like Jesus since they got saved. Or maybe they have been saved and baptized, and maybe they've been in and out of churches, but they're not in church right now, and they're not a church member, and they're not serving the Lord anywhere. They're not on the team. Well, what if revival this week depends on your prospect list? Will you make one? Will you decide to pray and say, "Dear God, help me to think of some people that need to be saved, that need to be baptized, need to join the church"? Oh, folks, listen. I'll tell you this. In many meetings, we would have felt like we had a great revival if we had one person respond to each of those. If we had one person saved in a week's time, and we had one that decided to get baptized, and we had one that joined the church, we'd have said, "Glory to God, I'm glad we had this meeting." And I'm sure that you've probably been to some of those meetings where all week long you thought, I hope there'll be something that'll happen this week. Let me just say to you that it's a significant moment for somebody, but that significant moment may depend upon your responding to the significant moment when God says to you, "Will you get alone with me? Will you pray? Because if you will, I'll open your eyes and let you see some things. I'll let you consider some people that you should have on your prayer list. I'll give you a list of some people that you can reach out to." That would be the significant moment for you and perhaps for them. But let me move to the third way of describing this story. The third thing is, not only is it a sad story and some sentimental sobbing, but it's also short-sighted. Look with me at verses 15 through 17 again. Elisha said unto him, "Take bow and arrows." Now keep in mind, this preacher's sick. He probably doesn't even feel like saying this and doing this, but he responds. He responds to this wicked king, this sinful king that's crying on him. And he says to him, "Take your bow and arrow." "Take bow and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. Now watch this. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Apparently, the preacher got up out of bed where he'd been lying there while the king was weeping on his face, but now he gets up, maybe with some difficulty because he's dying, but he gets up now, and after the king has his bow and arrow in his hands, he walks around behind him and he puts his hand here on the bow on the king's hand, And he reaches around on the other side and he puts his hand on the hand that holds the arrow. The Bible says he put his hands on his hands. We'll talk more about that this week, but just so you just kind of give you a clue, if you can't come back, I'll tell you right now, that pretty much describes what I'm here to try to do. You may not really understand where God wants you to shoot right now. By God's help, I'm praying that God will give me the right thing to say that will be like me or a man of God coming and putting my hands on your hands to tell you which direction to shoot with your life. Well, so I want you to notice this. He was short-sighted. He had a distorted view of his opportunity. It says this in verse 17. He said, open the window eastward. He opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot! And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Wow. That's quite a prophecy. I mean, these were the enemies of this king. And he's telling him, listen, you can mount the battle. I'm telling you that God will bless you in such a way, you're going to not only whip these enemies, you're going to consume them. The rest of the story is that he was pretty half-hearted about it. Well, we'll come back to that a little bit later, but all I want to say right now about that is he missed the significance of the moment. There's no doubt in my mind that Elisha said what God wanted him to say. I will confess to you that there are times when I have driven away from a church after a revival meeting and I have wept and said, dear Lord, I'm not sure I preached what I should have preached. Dear Lord, I'm not sure I said what I should have said. Lord, forgive me. I don't know. I think I wasted or squandered an opportunity that you gave me. That has happened. I don't like to tell you that, but it's the truth. But that's not what happened in this story. This man of God told that king exactly what he needed to hear. But unfortunately, the king was so short-sighted. Maybe he thought these were just the ravings of a senile old preacher, and he was only there really to pat him on the hand and bid him goodbye. He was just there in an official capacity anyway, acting like a dignitary. That's really all he was there for, I think. But he missed the significance of the moment. And I guess the most important thing to me is this. All that I can read about the story of this king's life was that he was a wicked man. That he led people to be wicked. He led people to do the wrong things. But here, when Elisha was dying, God was still willing to use this king. Even though this king had blown it and had messed up a lot of other people's lives, God was still giving him the opportunity, if he would see that this is the significant moment, he was giving him the opportunity that now you can do something significant. Now you can make a decision. In this significant moment, you can change the direction of your life. And I'm saying to you, you may be saying, I've heard a lot of people say to me, well, I wish I was young again so I could get all excited like these young people do, but I'm kind of over the hill now. I remember a man that I was very close to used to say to me when I was a young preacher, he'd pat me on the back and he'd tell me he was so glad that I was doing what I was doing. But he'd always say to me, I blew it. I messed up. I didn't follow what the Lord wanted me to do. It's too late now. And many times I said to him, I don't think it's too late. You may not be able to do what you could have done back then, but there's something God has for you now. I started saying that to him about 15 years before he died. But as far as I know, he never did seize the significant moment. short-sighted. Maybe this is your moment. Let me conclude by saying this. When I first went to Casper, Wyoming, the church there had a Christian school. And so one of the first things that happened, I came there in the spring of the year, so one of the things that I presided over at the very beginning was the graduation of the Christian school that year. They had already arranged for the speaker, so I'd never heard of this man. I'd never met him. I didn't know anything about him. But we just went with it the way it was. And so I'm sitting on the platform with this guest speaker, and we went through all the pomp and circumstance for the graduation. I didn't know it right then, but there was a couple, and there had been more than that one couple, but there was a young couple that had come. They had a boy who was like a third grader, and they were thinking about putting their boy in this Christian school. They didn't come from our kind of a church, and they didn't know the Lord really. But they kind of wanted something better educationally for their son. And so they sat in that meeting that night and observed this graduation. And I didn't know them. Of course, I barely knew most of the people there. And so, it could have been a missed opportunity in many ways. The guest speaker got up, and the first thing he did was tell three jokes that I would never tell. As a preacher, I would never tell those jokes. They're the kind of jokes that just, they made me uncomfortable. They weren't dirty jokes, but they were, and I'm not going to explain it to you, but I'm just going to tell you that I don't think a preacher should tell that kind of a joke. And I was upset. I was sitting on the platform because I'm thinking, here, I'm the new guy here, and all of these people are getting the idea that I endorsed this. I didn't say anything. I kept my seat. So he started off his message by giving these three silly jokes that I wished he'd have just forgot about. And then he went ahead and preached a pretty good message. But you know what? Even though I had problems, and even though I was kind of out of balance that night and all of that, you know what I found out? God, the Holy Spirit, was open for business that night. God, the Holy Spirit, showed up that night, and He was working in hearts in ways that I would have never guessed. I don't even know why we did it at a graduation, but we did all the things we would usually do. And back in those days, it was a big deal. We handed out visitor cards to every service, you know. I mean, people showed up. If they were visitors, we tried to get them to fill out a visitor's card. So that night at the graduation, I had him fill out visitors' cards. Well, I went through these visitors' cards afterward, and I saw the name of this couple and their address. I got a young man and took him with me, and I went to visit this couple at their home. They invited us right inside, and they were all enthusiastic, told me that they had visited on purpose just to see what the school was like and find out what kind of people we were, because they were curious about maybe putting their son in the Christian school. And one of the first things out of this man's mouth, that when I asked him, how did you like the graduation? And honestly, I was hoping that he wasn't going to say, well, I don't think a commencement speaker should say the kind of things that preacher said. I was a little reluctant, but when I asked him what he thought, I'd never forget what he said. He said, "We've never been in a meeting like that. That was amazing." I said, "Oh, okay, that's great." We continued talking, and after a few minutes I said, "Dave, could I ask you a personal question? I ask everybody this, so it's kind of a hobby with me. I don't have any hobbies, but this is kind of my hobby. I go around asking everybody the same question. Could I ask it of you?" He said, "Okay." I said, "Well, here's the question. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today that you'd be going to heaven, or would you have some doubt?" And Dave Cameron said to me, first, he didn't say anything at first. He looked at his wife, Mary, and their eyes met, and they both shook their heads, and they looked back at me, and he said, "No, I guess not. And I said, Mary, I guess that's true for you too, huh? You don't know for sure that if you were to die today that you'd be going to heaven? You'd have some doubt? Yes. I said, could I take the Bible and show you how you could be sure, how you could eliminate all that doubt and you could know? They said, sure. And honestly, in just a matter of a few minutes, we went over the gospel message and they came to understand that they could be saved by the grace of God, that they didn't have to do a bunch of good works and, you know, get baptized, join the church, stand on your head and gargle peanut butter. They didn't have to do any fancy stuff. All they had to do was receive Jesus. And in a few minutes, they did trust Jesus, prayed, both of them right there. I wish I would have done this all my life, but I have to admit to you that even after that, I haven't done it as faithfully as I should. But that night, I said to him, I said, Dave, you know, what we've showed you tonight is life transforming. There probably is not a more significant moment in your life than what you just did here tonight. You'll never do anything more important than what you did. He and his wife are looking at each other, nodding their heads. I said, Dave, I said, I'd like to encourage you to think about this. And I said, I'm not trying to put any pressure on you, but we have church on Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I'd like to challenge you to think about coming to our church every Sunday school, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night for 1 year. I said, if you'll do that for 1 year, your life will never be the same. A year went by. And at the end of 1 year, on a Sunday night, I had forgotten all about that conversation. On a Sunday night, I said, anybody have a testimony tonight? And Dave Camry stood up back in the place where he always sat. He stood up and he said, Pastor, you probably don't remember this. The night you came to our house and Mary and I got saved, you said to us, if you'll go to church and Sunday school every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for a year, your life will never be the same. And he began to weep. His shoulders bouncing up and down. He said, and we've done it, and our lives will never be the same. Before I left that church, Dave Cameron was one of our deacons, and he was the man who was running our children's church every Sunday. God used him to teach children's church for 25 years. Significant moments are God's plan. And I hope that they are just ahead. I want to ask you today to stop and consider whether this moment right now may be the significant moment for you. Let's pray. Father, while our instrumentalists come to the instruments to play, and while we prepare to have a moment of invitation, I pray that you would touch somebody's heart. Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to trust Jesus as their Savior, to be born again. Maybe they don't understand all about it, but I pray, Lord, that before they leave here, that they will take advantage of this significant moment in their lives and that they will come and call upon you in prayer and ask you to meet their need. Lord, some who have struggled with knowing that their sins are forgiven. Others, Lord, who know that they're saved, but they haven't been baptized in deep water since they've been saved, and they need to make that decision. Others perhaps need to make other decisions, but whatever it is, I pray, dear Lord, that you would touch the hearts of your people. Maybe some of your people need to come and kneel here at this altar this morning and make a commitment to you about making a list of prospects, making a prayer list that they can pray over these next few days and beg and beseech you and plead with you, Lord, to move in hearts of and lives in ways that we have not seen in the past. Touch hearts right now, I pray. While our heads are bowed, I'd like to ask you this. If you believe God spoke to you this morning about something in a definite way. In fact, I'll put it this way. If we were to hand out a little 3x5 card, you could write on a piece of paper in a few words what God said to you this morning. You know exactly what it was. In fact, right now you believe that that's why you were here today.
was so that God could speak to you about those things that you would write on that card. And I want to ask you to do this. If that's true and God's been speaking to you about something, would you lift your hand right now where you are? Put it up high. Thank you. There are many hands. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Dear Lord, as we come to the time of singing the song of invitation, I pray, help folks to respond as you would have them. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? As we stand to sing, whatever the song is, it's just fine. Just go ahead and begin to play whatever the song is. As they play the song of invitation, this is your opportunity. Maybe this is your significant moment. Pastor, would you just, okay, you go ahead. You do what you're going to do. I'm going to come and stand here. If God's spoken to you and if you'd like to say something, you need somebody to pray with you, come take my hand. We'll have somebody pray with you. But if you just want to pray alone, that's fine too. If you do not know for sure you're saved, please, this morning, let's get it settled. I'm not talking about joining the church. That you can make that decision too. But getting saved is completely different than joining the church. And I'm not talking about baptism. That's a separate issue. The song is, without Him, I can do nothing. Without Him, I'd surely fail. That's what this invitation time is all about. It's a time for you to invite God to move into your life. A time for you to see God begin to change some things in lives of others that you're concerned about.